looking at here today, the personal testimony on another trip to the temple. Because after the birth story of the Messiah that we concluded last week, the curtain closed, and here it opens 12 years later. And in the prior passage, we saw this outworking of a concept that a matter must be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses, from Deuteronomy 19:15, as well as confirmed in the New Testament. And we saw that. We saw that displayed through Jesus' parents, as well as through devout Simeon, as his time in the temple, and the adoration of Anna as well, and many others that we could look through the birth story, confirming, validating for us the truth of what we have already been informed of. And today we find ourselves engaging with yet another testimony. And this one is based on the words and the actions of the Messiah himself. And as in any judicial consideration, anything in any type of court of law, we know that it's the personal testimony that's really of the primary importance when we're determining a matter. And in today's passage, we find the words of the Messiah recorded, the first words recorded in Luke's gospel, truly in any of the gospels in terms of his age. And there's a powerful claim that we're going to see that there's more to this child than what meets the eye. And so we're going to look at the causation of this testimony, the confrontation that arises between his parents and himself, and then the conclusion of the matter. And so we're going to start just diving right in the causation in verses 41 to 45. Starts with verse 41, talking about the feast of the Passover. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. We know that the Passover was the national celebration of the Jews, that they paused to remember that great exodus out of Egypt, recorded from Exodus chapter 12, when Moses calls the elders of Israel and says to them, "Draw out and take of you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover, and take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through you to smite the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." That actual event, the actual blood payment of the cost to remove Israel from the land of Egypt, was terrible. Terrible is a good word for when you consider the amount of bloodshed and devastation that fell in Egypt on that day. And God wanted Israel to never forget the price that was paid on that day, but also to look forward to the price that the Passover lamb himself, the Christ, would pay in years to come. But this event, the Passover feast, was something that was going to be observed by the Jews, and that passage from Exodus concludes with that. It says, "You will observe this thing for an ordinance forever, and to you and to your sons forever." It was one of the feasts that the Jews celebrated. And so what that meant as being a national feast day was it meant that all of the Jews, how many of the Jews? All of the Jews, at least the males, so at least all of the male Jews, were called to gather at Jerusalem for the Passover. So yeah, we know that. Well, consider the emphasis that we built a few weeks ago on the contrast that with the chaos of Caesar's edict, right? The census 12 years ago in our narrative, where all individuals had to relocate to their hometown, and how that would have set everyone in an uproar, because all of the nation would have been scattered and going to their hometown, and businesses would have had to shut down, and the nation itself would have had to shut down for weeks while they were all traveling to their hometown. Well, now instead of scattering them abroad, they're all going into one city. One city. That's going to be really important as we get to this contrast, considering, again, this passage from a natural viewpoint, from a human viewpoint. All coming into this one city. They're going to travel in by caravan. They're going to do that because even though the Romans had kind of put some safeguards in when they built and they brought the roads in, it's even so, it was not safe to travel in those days. And so there would be big travel caravans that would move through along, and that safety on the roads to prevent themselves from being taken captive by bandits or just mugged or held at ransom or what have you. And so they were going to be traveling into the Feast of the Passover. And so here, we see Jesus 12 years old. Verse 42, he was 12 years old And they went up to Jerusalem again after the custom of the feast. Faithful Jews, his parents, again, as we've seen over and over again in the testimony that Luke is capturing, that Mary and Joseph was faithful. They were pursuing righteousness under the law. They were observing the law of Moses as was fitting. And yet here we see that this would have happened every year, but specifically this event happens when Jesus is turning, at some point he had turned 12 during that year. And I think there's just a few reasons why that's important for us to consider. And one, what's just noteworthy, it's just interesting, is that it's very likely that Jesus is now the age, or somewhere very close to the age that Mary would have likely been when she received her annunciation. 12 years ago, it is assumed that Mary, we don't know, and the scriptures don't say, but it's assumed that she was likely around 12 to 13 years old when she received that news. And now here, Jesus, her son, is a similar age, and now he is going to have a pretty important event that's going to take place this year. But 12 is also important because the age of 12 is on the cusp of adulthood in Jewish society. It's on the cusp, but it's not there yet. 13 was when they were identified as being recognized as being an adult. But Jesus wasn't there yet. He was still a child in the Jewish mind, and we're going to see why that's important as well in just a few moments. He would have been in the final years of preparation of his schooling to be identified as an adult. But let's see in verse 43, when they had fulfilled the days, that means that not only were they in Jerusalem for the Passover itself, but also the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would have taken place 7 days after. So when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. This is what we call an uh-oh moment. This is what happens when trouble is brewing on the horizon. For any parents out there can try to put themselves in this category. Verse 44, they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. They sought him, they didn't find him. Panic strikes. They're now in camp on their first night out of Jerusalem, realizing Jesus isn't there. Jesus was an obedient child. I'm sure they had just assumed he was with somebody else in the company. And this is when each parent looks at the other parent and says, I thought he was with you. It's a big deal. Jerusalem at this point would have been swarming with Jews, swarming with people. Utter chaos, trying to get an image, maybe like Hagerstown on the night of the donut drop, everyone going for their Crumpy's donuts, or just utter chaos would have been in the capital city, and now Jesus is there. They were already a full day out of Jerusalem. The caravan had traveled a full day, probably some 20 miles from the city already. It would take them a full day, that means, to get back to the city before they could even start looking for their child in this chaos. And verse 45, they looked for him within the caravan and they didn't find him. So they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Their hearts, as a parent or as a grandparent, try to put yourself in that mind, what their hearts must have been in that moment. The anxiety, the concern that they've been there. And I'm sure many have been in that place at some point when there's a child who's been misplaced. But maybe if you found yourself there, it's, oh, we left the child at home. Oh, we left the child at the supermarket. Oh, we left him at the mall somewhere. It's happened to many, okay? I'm not pointing any fingers at you, but I'm just saying, in contrast, thinking about how this would have been for Mary and Joseph. Jesus wasn't at home. He wasn't in some place that was familiar to him. He was in the capital city with millions of people who had all come in from all over, having been required to do so. Emotions would have been at a peak. This is the causation. This is the setting that we find ourselves in. And this is building to a confrontation between Jesus and his parents. We go on. We see this confrontation starting in verse 46. It came to pass that after 3 days. How many days? 3 days. 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. 3 days. That's just interesting that their child was lost for them for 3 days, and then he was found again. Just food for thought on that. But when they found Jesus, he was in the temple with what the scriptures in this passage says, the doctors. That means literally the teachers of Israel. and the idea of how we would use doctors in a literary sense today, a collegiate sense, that they were the experts in the field, the doctors. And he was in the midst of the doctors, he was hearing them, and he was asking them questions. So the format of the Jewish schooling was kind of, again, likened to a modern collegiate setting where there would be a professor or a doctor of the law who would throw out a piece of information, and the students would kind of wrestle through it and discuss it and try to come to a conclusion on the matter. And here, when we consider Jerusalem at the Passover feast, it's also interesting to consider that all of the best and the brightest of Israel would have been gathered for this event, for the Passover. Everybody's going to be there, and those who are going to be teaching in the temple are the best of the best. This is where you see the names such as Gamaliel or other names that are mentioned throughout the scriptures as the leading teachers of the day. I'm sure Nicodemus would have been in this number somewhere as the teacher in Israel, but others as well. And here Jesus finds himself, and he's doing something incredible. Yes, he's playing the part of the student in one aspect. He's hearing them, but he's also asking them questions. And that could be normal depending on the school of thought, but some of the teachers in Jerusalem and in Judaism would have allowed questions from the students, but others, they'd ask a question and you give the answers. But Jesus was asking questions. So he was amazing them with one aspect of that, but verse 47 is really a catch. All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. That astonishment we see that and we kind of walk away from it, but we need to emphasize that concept of astonishment as meaning the temple would have been in chaos. This word for astonishment literally means they were out of their minds. They were beside themselves. They had become insane. They were bewitched. We see the same word used of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 when he had bewitched the people. It says he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great individual. That bewitching is the same word that's used here for being astonished at Jesus. They were out of their minds at the answers that this child, this 12-year-old boy, was giving them. Simon put them out of their minds with sorcery, but the Son of Man put them out of their minds with wisdom and with understanding. And they were moved. There was chaos in the temple when they get there. Everybody was out of their minds at the answers that this child was giving. And it's in this that Mary and Joseph walk in. And they enter in and they see their son, not only in the temple, but in the center of attention, thriving. Thriving is too small of a word for how much attention and accolade and wonder would have been emphasized on what he was doing and receiving at this moment. But we see what happens in verse 48. They saw him. They were amazed. His mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Mary and Joseph, they enter in. They're amazed here to find Jesus at the temple. But their response, which to the best intention doesn't seem to be private, it doesn't look like they took him aside, but it seems as though in the midst of everybody who is out of their minds at the wisdom that this child has, they rebuke him publicly, saying, why have you thus dealt with us? Literally, that means, why have you treated us this way? Our modern vernacular is something parents say all the time. Why would you do this to us? Why would you do this to us, Jesus? And then they push it even further. Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Sorrowing means they were tormented. They were suffering acute pain. And I don't think Mary's exaggerating. I don't think that's just emotion. I mean, really, she had lost her child for 3 days. And they had been tearing apart the capital city of Israel trying to find their child. And now on the end of trying, they had found him. I'm sure they were tormented. I'm sure their hearts were grieved beyond understanding. It was only by miraculous providence that they had found him again. But it wasn't only their child that they had lost. They had lost the Messiah. They knew who he was. This was the Messiah that was given to them for safekeeping, that they would raise him and care for him and provide for him. I'm sure there was some level of fear in that as well. What would happen to them since they had lost the Messiah? We see Jesus' response then, but his response, I don't think, would have brought the peace to Mary that she was seeking. I think instead it would harken back to the words we saw from Simeon last week. I'm sorry, from Simon. his words at the end of the song when he singled out Mary and looks at her and says, yes, a sword will pierce through thine own soul also. We find that here. The first words of the Lord Jesus as recorded in the scriptures are in verse 49. He said unto his parents, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? There's two things he's saying there. The first one is of comfort. The second one is more of a rebuke. The first one, how is it that you sought me? Literally, he's saying, why were you looking for me? Mary's response, why were we looking for you? Where were you? Why were we looking for you? But the implication of what Jesus is implying from that is, you shouldn't have been looking. I am my Father's son. He's going to take care of me. This is the Father who supernaturally placed me into the womb of a virgin. This is the Father who moved the heart of the king to get you down to Bethlehem to be born what the prophets wrote thousands of years ago. This is the Father who placed a star in the sky and a slight premonition in the hearts of kings thousands of miles away that they would undertake a journey of months, if not years, to come and to bow down and to worship before me. This is the Father. Will he not also care for his son today? You don't need to worry about me, Mary. I'm here to do my Father's business, but I'm here. Why? You don't need to worry about me. My Father will take care of me. Why were you looking for me? And then he goes on. He says, wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? This is more of the rebuke. He says, Mary, did you not consider? Did you not perceive? Did you not understand that I must be about the things of my Father? The idea of my Father's business, translators are kind of on the fence of how to translate this passage, because some translations say, in my Father's house. Some people say, in my Father's business, but that's because that word business is just a pronoun. So you kind of put whatever you want, whatever you think Jesus is talking about in there. And what it means is, I'm about the things that my Father is about. Whatever my Father is doing, I am doing. Jesus is about the plans of his Father. Mary had said, your Father and I had sought you sorrowing. And Jesus' response encourages Mary to again fix her perception, to get her ready for further pain, relational pain that was ahead for her. He says, I must be about my Father's business. The implication there is he's saying, I'm not of this world, Mom. I'm not of this world. Joseph is a good dad, but he's my stepfather. Jesus' real father is not of this world. Gabriel said that when he told Mary how this was going to happen. In Luke 1:35, he says to her, the Holy Ghost will come upon thee, and the power of the highest will overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing, the Holy One who is going to be born of you, will be called the Son of God. The Son of God. Jesus says that himself in John 3:13. No man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And the Jews understood that. Jesus said that as well. In John 5:18, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. If Jesus' Father is not of this world, he's also implying something about himself. He himself is unlike anything this world has ever seen. When Gabriel said, this holy thing, the Holy One, he is the Holy. There is no child who has ever been on this earth that is like the Son of Man, the Messiah himself. And Jesus would make that claim over and over again. And you know, the Jews would understand that. The Jews over and over again in the scriptures see that Jesus is making the claim to be equal with God. And they understand that. Something that today the cults don't seem to understand, that Jesus is God and claimed to be God. The Jews understood that in the New Testament. That's why they were seeking to kill him. John 19:7, the Jews answered, we have a law. By our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Or John 10:33, the Jews answered and said, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, makes yourself God. Jesus is saying, I am unlike anything this world has ever seen. I am about my Father's business, the Father, Yahweh. He goes on, though, and he says also not just the emphasis about his Father, but the necessity. I must be about his business. I must be about the things that he's about. I'm not about the business of this world. I came to bear spiritual fruit. I came to do what my Father's doing, and that purpose, why Jesus came, is for the salvation of souls. He came to be the Passover lamb. He came to be the blood price for our redemption. Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father works hitherto, and I work. John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again on the last day. And so in these first recorded words of the Messiah, we have confirmation that even as a child, he made claims that set himself apart from the course of this world, set him apart for the unique plan that he was going to play in the plan of God. And even though Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus was the Messiah, they understood that he was the Messiah. That had been said over and over again, but his teaching and now his bold claims about being one with the Father, that still would have been difficult for them to grasp in some capacity. And that's what we see. In the conclusion of how this wraps up for them, the first thing that we see is they don't get it. In verse 50, they understood not the sayings which he spake unto them. We're not pointing a finger at Mary and Joseph. You know, there's time and time again in the scriptures we see that even Jesus' closest followers who have been with him for years, they don't understand. They're not tracking with what he's doing. They don't have the eyes to see yet. At the triumphal entry in John 10:16, it says, these things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they the things that were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. When Jesus talks to his disciples, those who had walked with him for years and seen all of the events that he had done, when he tells them that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men in Luke 9:44, it says they understood not his saying. It was hid from them. They perceived it not. They feared to ask him of that saying. And the same thing about his death and his resurrection. They didn't understand. Same exact phrase. They understood none of these things. It was hid from them. And we saw even after not only Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but even again, after he's resurrected and walking with the disciples for all that time, in the beginning of the book of Acts, then his disciples are even there. Lord, will thou at this time now restore the kingdom of Israel? He's like, no, you still don't get it quite. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Not yet. It's coming, but it's not yet now. They didn't understand the things, and they certainly were not the last. Mary and Joseph were not the last to understand. And that just leaves it with that they did not yet understand. They would understand, but not yet. In verse 51, Jesus, he went down with them. He came to Nazareth. He was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Jesus, his response in light of everything that's happened, in spite of even this manifest physical presence before the nation of Israel, truly all of Israel gathered together and him teaching, as it were, in the position of a student in the temple. They're recognizing something is happening. What does he do? He goes home with his parents. He submits to his parents. It's fitting for him to fulfill all righteousness. So he fulfills the commandment, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord has given thee. Jesus' actions here, there's a transition that's happening, that's changing his primary responsibility from his earthly parents to his spiritual ministry. That's happening. But that's not really going to be culminated for another 18 years. Another 18 years. Mary just, she sees what happens here and how Jesus did everything he did, and yet he comes back and he's subject to them. And she does the only thing she can do. She hides these sayings in her heart. She ponders them and she considers all that is happening through this child. Dr. MacArthur says of this concept, he says, Mary had so much to think about as she pondered Jesus' amazing reply. She had to realize that her son was her Savior. And she would have to exchange her parental authority over him for his divine authority over her. Not many people have had to go through that relational change, but Mary had to go through that. And it would have been substantial. But the final verse we see here, Jesus increases in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus increases. He grows. He develops. And the human aspect, he's changing. We understand that God is immutable. He never changes. But from the human aspect, Jesus, as fully God and fully man, had to grow, had to develop, even had to learn, growing in wisdom and in stature. Don't forget Philippians 2. Jesus, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I just mentioned that to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus lives a full life of righteousness. He could have come down fully man and just appeared at the age of 30. He could have done that and died for the sins of the world. That wasn't the way that God wanted him to do it, though. That wasn't the way that the Father and he had planned from the foundation of the world. He said he was going to be born. He was grow, he was going to develop, he was going to live a full life. A full life. Already he's been on this earth for 12 years, as we're here in this passage. And after having lived that full life, fully sinless life of 30 years, he would then pick up his cross, and he would pick up our sin. And then his sacrifice would truly be the redemption price for the sins of the world. After having lived for 30 years, then 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be made true. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the passage closes here on the entrance of the Messiah into the world and records for us the only scriptural passage on Jesus' childhood. And there's a lot of fictional stories that abound on the life of childhood Jesus. Everyone wants to know what it would be like to have lived with childhood Jesus. And this is all we have, is this passage here that even from the age of 12, as a child, he astonished the world with his wisdom and his authority and his intellect. And even though we're going to see next week, it's going to pause to prepare us for his entrance truly into active and public ministry. But I just want to pause for a couple moments today as we close and we transition to the thought of application as is just some thoughts on this concept of obtaining spiritual wisdom, this fact that Mary and Joseph didn't understand. They didn't understand Jesus' teaching. When he said, "How is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" I just want to draw your attention to three truths here. And the first is that we have to recognize that the natural world is not going to be able to fully understand spiritual truths. They don't understand spiritual truths. When you see the world acting like the world, we can't be amazed by that. They don't understand spiritual things. They're spiritually discerned. Romans 3:11 reminds us that there's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. Or Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. Or Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord. There's a natural way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. We understand that the natural world, it's universal. Everybody is going to seek after themselves. And it comes from a rejection. At the end of the day, what it comes from is a rejection of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the starting point to understanding all spiritual truths. Listen to these passages from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receives not, note that word, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He cannot know them. They're spiritually discerned. What does he do? He receives not the things of God. And then 2 Corinthians 4, a parallel passage, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world has blinded the minds which believe not. So those are blinded who receive not, and believe not. But what does John tell us at the very beginning of his gospel? That Jesus came as many as received him. To them gave he power and becomes of God, even that believe on his name. The starting point is an acceptance of the Messiah, an acceptance of the fact that we need to be saved. And then there's other spiritual truths that are beyond natural man that will not make sense until the Spirit is given to them and enlightenment is given and granted to them that they would gain spiritual understanding. But the starting point in everything is always faith alone. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And after we believe, 2 Corinthians 3:16, when we believe, after we believe, then the veil is removed. And spiritual understanding is given, and we can see and we can understand things that didn't make sense before. The application of that is just, we can't look at the world and say, why don't they understand? Because they've rejected their Messiah. They've rejected the person, Jesus Christ. And that's why our starting point must always be just to draw them back to Jesus. And after they have received the Savior, then spiritual truths will grow. Which brings us to the second application. It's just a warning that Christians or followers of Christ or even those that are walking with him can also fail to understand the mind of Christ. Again, Christians, yes, us in this room, we can also fail to understand the mind of Christ. And we fail to know the mind of Christ because we fail to know the Word of God. Listen to the words from Paul to the Corinthians again. In 1 Corinthians, he ends chapter 2 with this phrase. He says, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Who is able to instruct God? Nobody's able to instruct God. But he ends with this phrase. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. That's a strong closing to that chapter. It means that we can understand, we can comprehend these spiritual truths having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We, by the Spirit, are given the mind of Christ through the Word of God. But the next verse, he flips the pendulum on the Corinthians. And he says, but I, brethren, I couldn't speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I've fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. He says, we have the mind of Christ. It's available for us, but only if you're going to grow thereby. If you're going to take the milk and then grow into needing the meat, absorb the food and grow thereby. You've got to apply the truths that are given. The author of Hebrews says something very similar. He says, the time came when you ought to be teachers. Hebrews 5:12. But you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong drink. Everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. Christians, we know that just because we have been saved and we're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean we're always going to make the right decisions. We have to constantly be refreshing ourselves through the Word of God and being applying the Word of God to our lives. And if we fail to do that, we're going to be like these babes. It's okay to be a babe at one point. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. When you first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're born again, it's good for a baby to have milk. That's what is expected of the newborn. But if you have a 30-year-old who's still only drinking the mother's milk, you say, something's going on here. Something is not the way it should be. This individual hasn't grown the way that they should. And that's the same thing of believers. We have that same warning before us that if we're not growing on the Word of God, we're not going to be fruitful. We're not going to be able to bless the Lord and to encourage His church and to build one another up. Instead, we're going to be those that need to be fed instead of being feeding of others. And the rebuke is just when we fail to know the Word of God. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I grew up, I put away the childish things. May we grow by the Word of God. And the final warning in this concept about wisdom is just the warning that our perceptions can be skewed. Our perceptions can be skewed when we look at this world instead of at the spiritual. When we look at the natural instead of on the Word of God, we're going to skew our perceptions. And that's not just something that happens to people who are off the beaten path in one sense. It happened in maybe the most climactic moment of the birth of the church. It happened at the moment when Simon's name was changed to Peter because he made the claim that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one that we have waited for. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. In Matthew 16, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he changes his name. He says, you are Petros, and on this rock will I build my church. That's the moment of the birth of the church that's saying this is the foundational truth of the gospel call, that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. And after that was revealed, Jesus turns to them. He starts to show to his disciples how he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. That was the plan of the gospel. And what does Peter do? What does Peter do? Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Peter rebukes the Messiah, and he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This isn't going to happen. This is not going to happen to you." And now Jesus turns back to Peter, the one whose name he had just changed, and what does he call him now? Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are an offense to me because you are savoring not the things of God, but the things of men." Friends, that's just a heavy rebuke to us today. That if this could happen to Peter at this climactic point in the birth of the church, we understand this could happen to us as well. At any moment, we can turn our attention from the things of the Word to the things of the spiritual truths of God and instead focus on the perception of the world. That's again Psalm 1. The idea that we're focusing our counsel and our wisdom on the things of this world rather than on the things of God. If our delight is on the Word of God, we will therefore and only therefore be the tree that's planted by the streams of water, and the roots will go down, and as the roots go down, the branches will go up, and the leaf will not wither, and will bear fruit in our season, but only if we are abiding in the Word of God. So how do we proceed? We have to be filled with the Word of God at all times, every moment, that we would comprehend the will of God. Ephesians 5:17, "Be not unwise, understand what the will of the Lord is." When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, he opened his disciples' eyes. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God." And as we study, as we meditate, as we abide in the Word of God, he's going to act on us, and he's going to change us, and he's going to mold us from one level of glory to the next. And if we are yielded, particularly so. Romans 12:1, again, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. It's reasonable for you to do so." It's an appropriate sacrifice for us to lay back to him. And so, friends, are you ready to say with Christ, as he did in Gethsemane, as he did here, "It's not my will, but thine, Lord, that I'm seeking"? Or here, he said in this temple, "Did you not know that I would be about the things that my Father is about? My Father is working, and I am working." Are we working? Are we striving forward in the same capacity that he is? I would challenge you with that today as we close, that the same would be said of us as we go forth, that our attentions would not be on the things of this world, the things of this life, not on our own plans, not on our own agendas, but rather on what the Lord has in store for me to do, even today. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word today. As we take a look at these words, of the first recorded words of the Messiah, we understand that you had a plan for him. And that plan involved the goodness and the blessing for all the people who would ever exist on this earth. But it wasn't just over a mountaintop, it was also through a valley of suffering. Hence his name as the suffering servant. You had much in store for him to accomplish before those blessings would be revealed. And we see that sometimes men, even very well-intentioned men such as Peter, would have got their minds off track because the plans of God don't seem to mesh with our plans. Or we see your plans going in a different direction. We say, "No, let me tell you how it's going to be, Lord." Father, help us to not do so. Help us to be yielded to your will. Help us to set aside our plans and say, we're going to plan to walk forward in one way, Lord. But it's not our will. It's your will that we want done. We want your name to be glorified. You know what is best, Lord. We're just doing our best attempts, but ultimately, our plans are established by you. And Lord, I know every one of us in this room has decisions to make. We have plans that we're attempting to make on how to use our days well for you and for those that we love. So give us wisdom, Lord. Grant us direction, spiritual insight, that we would establish our plans based on the word of God always, not looking to the things of man, but the things of God. And we'll give you the glory for all that you're going to do, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.